On.
I'm on. Okay. Who volunteered? Hey, John?
Yes, sir.
Lead us in.
Precious Heavenly Father, as we gather tonight, we pray that you would give each one of us a spirit of wisdom and a revelation of knowledge of your word, that you would anoint your servant George, that he might speak as the Spirit leads. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here, blessings that you have given us, and the guidance that you provided in our lives. Go before us now and give us hearing. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. Well, let me just go through the handout before we call the divine one. I don't mind to be called divine because I think I am a divine because I'm God's child. And that is the only hope left for me as I am cruising toward the age of 70. I'm losing my teeth and my hair and my hearing, and so I better have something, you know, that will actually be good, everlasting. What I did in the handout is give you a note on baptism in the liberal New Testament studies. And I really inserted that, which is somehow unusual in many of our churches, in order to alert you that cruising in New Testament studies sometimes is not very easy.
How would you define liberal?
Liberal people who treat Christianity as a byproduct of the social, political environment of the Greek-Roman civilization. Okay. All right. Okay. Fine. Well, let us follow the lead from Bob. Baptism. People dipped in the water. Dipping in the water is a common practice in ancient civilizations. Everywhere. Don't forget, Christianity was born in the area where we call it now the Mediterranean Basin. Right? Well, not like some parts in the USA where you need to have hot water even in the summer. It gets very hot, it gets very warm, and to dip yourself in a pool of water is a real treat, especially in a place like Egypt, Lebanon, Palestine. I mean, those of you who were in Palestine or in Israel, I mean, don't push me in that political dilemma. I don't like to get into that issue. By April, it's very, very, very hot to dive into the water to clean yourself, touch yourself is fantastic. And we have, in the Greek-Roman society, that will be basically when Rome controlled the whole ancient world, Rome had the muscles. Greece had the brain. That's what we mean by the Greek-Roman, that Rome had the administration. Great people. We still run our modern life on certain Roman principles. Those who study law and study sociology will know that. And that's not our topic for tonight. But Greece had, you know, the brain, had the philosophy, had something called mystery cults, where people belong to an elite group of worshippers who wanted to get into a mystical union with the divine. Most of the records of the mystery cults, all of them actually, written in Greek, reached us after the spread of Christianity. Part of the initiation of that cult was to get something looks like baptism, to be dipped into the water, to be born again, see, and to be associated with the divine. to the extent that people, after coming out of the pool, oh, it's a long process. I don't want to get into the ice. Did that file for almost a whole year in Cambridge as a student. I became fascinated because I wanted to know whether the mystical side of Islam, which we call Sufism, is a continuation of the Hindu-Buddhist interest in mysticism. So, you know, in academic studies, you really have to dig and dig and dig till you come to the root. So when Europe became interested in recovering the pagan heritage, people looked and said, what is that being buried, crucified, dead, buried, and risen with Christ in Romans 6? Paul must have got the idea from the mystery cults. Have you got that now? Okay. And people who followed, especially if you look on page 1, this is very strange, you know. This man, Wilhelm, or William, how do you pronounce, where is our theologian, our Greek, our German? How do you pronounce that? German name? Bosse?
The first name?
Yeah?
French to me.
No, it's German. Oh, definitely German. Sitting in German, not in French. Bosset, okay. We used to call him Bosse in whatever. You know, he wrote that book called Kyrios Christos, means Jesus Lord, to break down every proclamation of the divinity of Christ in the entire New Testament and say this is just borrowing from paganism. Every reference to the divinity of Christ in the entire New Testament. Okay? In my time as a student, if you write an essay in Cambridge against what this man is saying, your tutor will frown on you and will push your degree down as it will go. Oh, yes. But, you know, we say it's in the Bible. God does not leave himself without a witness. Remember the text? You know, generation came out of the critical school. Another man, how do you pronounce that name?
Reisenstein.
You can see from the name, you know, Hellenistic mystery religion, their basic ideas and significance. You know, nobody could stand up to this too. But in the, you know, the universities sometimes, faculties of theology, like fashions. I know that when the miniskirt came to Egypt, it created a storm by Muslims, Christians, conservative liberals, you know. And, you know, within six years, you know, it died down, isn't it? I think it is dead now, isn't it?
No, it's coming back.
It is coming back? Okay. I don't know. I'm not in fashion anymore, you know, so it's not my job. So, you know, in biblical studies, things appear and reappear as a fashion. That was the fashion at that time. Another generation came back and said, let's look seriously at what these people said. And they looked at and said, my goodness, the testimony of the writings of the Christian fathers, who were separated from the time of Paul by very few years. Come and sit here, May. You were doing me a favor getting it away from me. You see? I got a hit on my leg now. Can you please dial 911, you know? Oh, my leg is hurting.
911.
Oh, 911? Okay. So the new generation came and said, let's look carefully at this. And the church fathers said, paganism, the mystery cults, look at the spread of Christianity. And they said, why don't we borrow some teaching from the church and include it in our initiation? So it is the mystery cult that borrowed from Christianity rather than the other way around. And that's why you have that on page one. But you have a major study that was written by a man who has the same name as the German composer, Wagner. You say Wagner or Wagner?
Wagner.
Wagner. Oh, great. You see, on page two, Wagner, Pauline baptism, the pagan mysteries, the problem of the Pauline doctrine baptism in Romans 6, in the light of religio-historical parallels. And then another man by the name Kennedy, and then Jimmy Dunn. Okay? So, you know, I don't know how to say that, a kind of a U-turn. U-turn in New Testament studies, so liberal means people who look at, listen carefully, people who study the Bible without having faith. Yeah, oh yes, there are atheists who teach the Bible. And one of them said to me, I'm making a very good living. Why should I change my job? Yes, I'm making a good living. Why should I change my job? And I said to him, you know, because you are actually not teaching the Bible. You're teaching what you think about the Bible, not the Bible itself. And he said, George, what's wrong with that? I said, that's being dishonest. He was a close friend, actually. So I can hammer him on his head and get away with it, you know. Because you dare to speak to one of these professors, you know, and criticize him. If you are a student, you'll never get your degree. Oh, yes. You really think things operate in the Faculty of Divinity on Christian principles? Don't be fools. You contradict one of the big names, you stay there. You'll be lucky if you graduate. Oh, yes. Oh, I have seen it. I have seen it, and I have defended certain cases of certain students who strong members of the faculty wanted to fail them because they were committed Christians. That's a big problem. Yes?
So when you were an undergrad at Cambridge?
Yeah. Undergraduate, yes.
And if they were teaching...
Oh, yes. Cambridge in my time in 1965 was the bastion, you know this word?
Yeah.
The bastion of liberal theology in the whole of Europe.
So what did you do?
What did I do? Ah! I had three people behind me. I had the most uneducated man in the world called Philemon.
Did they keep your grades down? Hold you back?
Oh, wait a minute. I'm a Jew. I know how to play the game. No, my grades were high. I actually got a grant. What did I do is I had three people behind me. I had Philemon, who was utterly uneducated man, utterly. He never been to a seminary, never had high school. He can just read and write. His encounter with Christ was in the cell in the monastery as a hermit. So you hear the fresh voice of Christ out of his lips. That's all I can say, briefly. I had also the New Testament professor, a man that I regard in great esteem, Charlie Moule, M-O-U-L-E. Charlie Moule was professor of New Testament, an Anglican minister himself, and a saint. And he taught us how to stand up against these liberal people. I remember once, in an occasion, he said, I had to write an essay on the divinity of Christ in the Philippians chapter 6, you know? Philippians 2, verse 6. He emptied himself and took the form of a slave. And I went to we used to call him Uncle Charlie. He was so gracious, so kind to go and have a cup of coffee with Uncle Charlie on Tuesday evening. And sometimes some food was almost like being in heaven with apostles. Oh, yes. I mean, it wasn't all bad, you know. There are some nasty characters, but he was a great man. And I said to Uncle Charlie, what am I supposed to do? He said to me, write your ACCA, so-and-so, say that and that and that, and write your reply. And I assure you that whoever going to mark your paper will look at your reply. And if you're stuck and you don't know how to reply to Christians, come and see me. So for every essay on the New Testament, I used to see Uncle Charlie at least twice a week, take my writings and read it to him, and he'd say, you know, George, it would be better if you say, you know, English is a very delicate language. Changing a proposition or a word or a noun or an adjective or just altering the sentence. He said to me, you know, you have to stand up to these people. And and then I had an advantage. I did the course on rabbinic Judaism. So I used to quote the Jewish sources extensively to confuse my tutors, whom I discovered that they know very little about the Jewish sources. And so I had an advantage. By quoting even things in Hebrew, they cannot even read. You know, saying, you know, that Rabbi so-and-so said that and that. I'll give you a good example, you know. We were doing a paper on the parables. And, you know, Western mind is locked into a textual comparison between the sayings of Jesus. Textual comparison means they have what we call synoptics. You see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Put together, you know, and if the text agrees in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, this is regarded as authentic. If there is a slight variation, this is regarded as not authentic. Right? And so I went back and, you know, I'm a Semite. The Jewish mind does not think in this way. In the Talmud, we say, if you say something and the people repeat it as you have said it, it means they have not understood it. You have to own it and put it in your own words. And for contradiction, they say, a donkey cannot contradict itself because it's a donkey. But God and human beings very often do. That was actually a title of one of my essays. That is how God can say something and change his mind. Simply because God is dealing with us. Who change our minds? We change our minds from time to time. And he has to condescend, you know, to go down to the lowest state of our mental understanding. Oh, I got away with it. And I had a third person who's a church historian. A very, very saintly man again, you know, Professor Radcliffe. This man can read and write and speak about 8 languages. Oh, yes. He did not marry. It was a great trial to go to see Radcliffe in his own house. You know, books on the stairs.
Worse than our house.
Worse than our And I said to him, you know, I need the reference. Said, you know, if you go under my bed in the third column. And I discovered that he had an old bed that lost one of its legs and supported it by the Jewish Encyclopedia. You have no idea about the life of the academics in Cambridge. Sometimes it seems not human enough. They live in the world of books. And you know, to hear the voice of the scholars compared to the man living in a cell praying daily, and to see the differences, attracted me to Philemon more, because I can hear the voice of Christ speaking to me clearly. And that is why I told you the story before, but you're not here. It's a story when I was even a lecturer. I got a note from the dean saying, George B. Bowie, in your lecture you speak about our Lord Jesus Christ and Lord Jesus Christ, and this is Cambridge University, I'm not allowed to say that in the lectures. So, I read the memo, and I said, sorry for that expression, miserable guts. That's a terrible expression in English. If that may does not resonate with you, all right, say that, I'm not going to ask you to forgive me. It's very harsh. So I said, miserable guts, I'm going to see this man. So I went, you know, I learned a lesson from my English friends. If you are going to say something very dangerous, don't put it on paper. I took the memo and I went to see him. And I said, you know, and said, what's that for? He said, you know, people complained about you because you speak as a Christian. I said, my goodness, that's my religion. I'm a Christian. I cannot hide it. I said, right, but just say Jesus. I said, Jesus. Well, is Lord Jesus in the New Testament? And he said, yes. Is our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament? And he said, yes. Well, then, I'll be quoting the New Testament all the time. He looked at me, and you know, this son English, you know, I'm really angry with you, but I cannot say anything to you. I'm be quoting the New Testament all the time. Is that bad? And he looked at me and he was very, very angry. And I said to him, you know, the Muslim can speak about Allah, and the Buddhist can speak about the Buddha, and everybody can speak about everything. When it comes to us, we are ostracized because we speak about Jesus. Well, who is sitting behind you? That was a portrait of Bishop Lightfoot, a man who was one of the great pillars of the Faculty of Divinity in Cambridge about 100 years ago. With that man wearing a cross, big portrait, you know, about almost the size of this, what you call China board. You know, you think Bishop Lightfoot would have actually agreed with you? And said, no, we change, things has changed. As it is, but Jesus is yesterday, today, and forever. I'm sorry. And said, well, you know, when the committee comes to look at your promotion, that will be taken against you. I said, thank you very much. I think, let me tell you, there is a woman in America who wanted to marry me. And I may be going to America, to the United States, to gain my freedom. to get my freedom. And he said, truly, when is it? He was so delighted, actually. And I said, I don't know. I'm working on the visa. I was working on the visa at that time. Working on the visa, and I don't know, because I was born in Egypt. I think the American embassy in London thinks I'm a terrorist or something. It will clear itself up. And he said, well, you know, George, I assure you, we'll give you a great party for your departure. And I said to him, you know, I assure you, when I'm departing, I will be the best and the happiest man in the world, because I think to go and to marry the woman I love is much better than being here in the faculty. Yeah, truly. Because, you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how many letters are put behind my name. B-A-B-D-D-D-T-N-T, you know, FBI, CIA, you know. You know, I mean, all these things do not matter at all. What matters is, am I grounded in Jesus Christ or not? Amen. Am I a little dead leaf that the wind can, you know, Mr. Bosse can blow me in this way, and this man, what's his name again? Reichenstein can blow up Mac in this way? Oh no. Christ is the rock of the ages. And I will be established on that rock. Amen. You don't like that, I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do. That is my eternal destination. Sorry. Enrit, what I want to say to you on page 2, in 2 lines. Just a warning, number four. Just a warning to all. Have you get that? Okay. The uniqueness of the gospel is not proved by whatever ritual we have seen in the history of Christianity, but by the content and the goal of its message. You know, if you see the cross, you can see a cross in the writing of the Maya or ancient Egypt. A cross, really a cross, part of their alphabet. Don't jump like a fool and say, they got it from the Maya. That's crazy. Don't. Because you see, don't forget, we human beings have many things to share. Washing with water. Good grief, washing with water is the most common practice in any religion. You name it. Lucky you are not Jews, aren't you? You know what I'm talking about. But you know, washing with water? The Muslims, they must wash 5 times a day before every prayer. And so miserable, if there's not water, they can wash in sand. How they do that, especially their bottoms, I have no idea. I really don't know.
It's true.
I'm not joking. How do you clean your bottom with sand? I have no idea. I haven't tried. And I don't think I will ever try. Because, you know, it reminds me of a horrible joke, you know.
True.
A man was... A man employed a boy in a grocery and said to him, you know, whoever comes and asks for something, don't say we don't have it. Offer him the alternative. And he said, teach me. He said, if there is no sugar, say we have honey. If there is no honey, say there is sugar. There is treacle, there is molasses. And the boy learned the trade. But one day, a man came and said, I need some toilet paper. And he said, we have sandpaper. I think that was a good joke, May. Back to the paper, see? So, that is the meaning, you know, I wanted to read that. I wanted to read that liberal thing because, you know, I am not going to be a child to be pushed by ideas. Ideas always have two sides, good side and bad side. You know, like a coin. You see one side of the idea and you think you are wise. No. You will be truly wise if you can see the other side of the idea. Because you see, Christ is not a collection of ideas. Christ is God incarnate.
Amen.
You know, and he is the fire that should run in our being. And he gives that fire drop by drop, because if he really let go of the fullness of the fire of divine love, we will be consumed and become ashes. You know, little by little. You cannot take more than that for the time being, but let me give you a taste of my divinity, of my love, of my redemption. And you know, my dear friends, that is where you and me are anchored. Books, come to my house.
Take some.
Books, come to my house, and they say, take some.
No, I'll do a body search when you leave the house. Because you see, look to number 3 on page 2. You know, before we hear the best voice, and the best hair also. I don't know. So, no, my dear friends, if you think that there is a Pauline Christianity created by Paul, because some of our critics do that sometimes, you are making a big mistake. Paul appears more strongly in the New Testament for a very simple reason. He left for us 14 letters. Right? Very complicated. The Lord is willing, when we finish Romans, I'm determined to finish. I'll tell you, I will finish it next Wednesday. No, we'll finish in August. We'll start Hebrews. Hebrews, which people think is not Pauline, is very Pauline. Hebrews. Very Pauline. In fact, it is more dangerous than Romans. Oh, my goodness, if you read really Hebrews carefully, with the greatest rabbi, George Bibawi, then you will know how he was very dangerous. You know, Paul had behind him a tradition. People who lived before him and handed down to him certain things. Because he even says that in Galatians, that I went to Jerusalem to meet those who were before me in Christ and told them what I preach. So things that he never heard from the lips of Christ, he heard it from the apostles. He quotes Christ once when he said, remember what our Lord said, that joy in giving is more than joy in receiving. That does not appear in the four Gospels. But Paul is a Jew. He goes by tradition. Whenever I see Fiddler on the Roof, I say, I know who is that. That could have been easily Saul of Tarsus. You know? They don't invent things. They don't. I don't know. There is a stubbornness in the Jewish mind and an honesty. If there was one mistake in the manuscript and the whole manuscript is clear, they destroy the manuscript. We don't do that. Christians don't do that. We have many Greek manuscripts that have a lot of mistakes, but the scribes did not bother. They left them. And we thank them for that. Three, please.
Paul has undoubtedly derived his teaching about baptism from the early Christian tradition that existed before him. Such a tradition would also have recorded the way Jesus himself had referred to his own death as a baptism.
You see, you don't need to go to mystery cults. You need to see, to go back to the saying of Jesus, you know, he said, I have a baptism that I will be baptized with. Well, what is that baptism? Death on the cross. Please.
From such traditional notions, and from the early Christian awareness that all believers were bonded together by the experience of grace and the Spirit, it would not have been difficult for Paul to derive his idea that through one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. There is no reason to appeal to the mystery cults as the source of the Pauline interpretation of Christian baptism.
Yeah, no reason at all. I don't know if you have time, and I don't know if Wagner's book still on circulation or not. Just read Wagner, you know, and you see how he makes fun of the great big names that created that idea, you know, my goodness. The devil is so clever, from time to time he brings people who puts books in the market to disturb us. And, you know, simple-minded Christians are caught in that net. I'm sorry. I don't know what, there's no cure. It cannot be done. Except by teaching the people good biblical material here. And not to be afraid of meeting the challenge that comes from whoever. You know, Christ is not a little kid, you know, he's God incarnate. For goodness sake. You know, tell him, this is the idea I have in my mind. What do you tell me, Lord? This is why Philemon used to say to me, George, I am not an educated man. Whenever I am disturbed, I go to my room, to my cell, I lock myself in, and I say to the Lord, I am not eating and drinking till you speak to me. Isn't that fantastic? And you know, and I said, and how long that will be? He said, I don't really know. I sit there, and I say, Lord, I am not an educated man. I want you to tell me, what do you mean by this? And you know, I have written, I mean, the things that I have in my possession about from this man, in my opinion, is the treasure of my life. pray that the material that I have done for the last 5 years on the hard disk of the old laptop that has expired will be rescued. Because I don't really have the energy to go and do it again. Never mind. Now, main themes.
Are we to persist in sin? The verb persist has the overtone of stubborn determination, neither good nor bad in itself. Like Colossians 1:23, the verb can have the force of remain in the sphere of, as in Romans 11:22. In the immediate context, the phrase is most likely equivalent to remain under the lordship or the reign of sin. This is parallel to Galatians 2:1-1. Here Paul disputes this understanding of being under the lordship of sin so that grace may increase. Paul puts his objection, seeing that we have died to sin, how are we still to live in it? The death of believers has already happened, so also in different variations in Romans, Galatians, and Colossians. What then does it mean that the believer has died to sin? A sinful act is no longer possible. Paul had in mind that the death of Christ puts the individual beyond the power of sin, and so unable to live in sin, or that is, in its realm, under its authority. The crucial factor is that sin's rule was in death, but death has already exhausted its power in the death of Christ and was abolished. This death, which has already occurred, has put an end to sin's rule as king. Something decisive has happened to the believers. The language of Paul in Romans 5:12-21 implies that a transformation has taken place and will continue to happen. For the death of Jesus is the only and inevitable way in which the rule of sin has come to an end. Sin's end is death. This becomes clearer if we remember that we are no longer living in the domain of Adam, but that of Christ. The believer is here living under the lordship of the one who has, in fact, passed our death to the dominion of his life. And if we add one word from Paul, have died to sin in Christ. The death here spoken of is the death of Christ, which ended the death of Adam.
I hope, is that hard for you? Is that new to you? Yes, sir.
Would you explain what you mean when you say a sinful act is no longer possible?
It's coming. Marcus, your troublemaker, it's coming. Marcus is my dear brother. It's coming. Yes.
Sin's death leads to condemnation, but dying with Christ not only frees us from sins and death, but also liberates us from condemnation. Adam's death brought the lordship of death, but Christ's death brings grace and eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And from Philemon,
mm-hmm.
The cross of our Lord is rooted in his life, and it is not a sign of death, but it is the sign of life.
I think that very short statement says a lot to me personally. When I think of the death of Christ on the cross, it's not in this romantic things that Mel Gibson did, you know, or some of our churches too. No, it is a struggle between life and death, and the victory was for life. Thank you. The victory was not for death. The victory was for life. Right. Newness of life. Here is Marcos. Dr. Marcos, that's for you.
Romans 6:4. So then we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life.
Mm-hmm.
Paul presupposes an understanding of what death and resurrection meant for Christ himself. Through Christ's death, the ruling power of sin was broken. All of the dominions and powers of the old age and that of Adam were cast out. And in the resurrection of Christ, the new age and the new life have begun. In sharing in that death and resurrection of Christ, Christians are delivered from the dominion of sin and are transferred to the realm of his glorious risen life.
Mm-hmm.
Origin of Alexandria. To obey the cravings of sin is to be alive to sin. But not to obey the cravings of sin or succumb to its will, this is to die to sin. If then anyone, chastened by the death of Christ, who died for sinners, repents in all these things, he is truly said to be dead to sin through the death of Christ.
Go on.
Baptized into Christ, the verb baptizium means primarily dip into, wash, in the sense of plunge. In the New Testament, baptizium refers to Jewish ritual washings, to the baptism of John the Baptist, and to Christian baptism. The use of into suggests immersion as the means of baptism. The phrase into Christ may reflect an image drawn from bookkeeping, being an abbreviation of a fuller expression,
Jest onoma Christu in the name of Christ,
or to the name of Christ. Of the account of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Baptism would be regarded as establishing Christ's rights over the baptized person, and the name of the baptized person would be booked in the ledger to the account of Christ. In any case, into expresses an aspect of the unique relationship of the Christian to Christ as a relationship of ownership.
Mm-hmm.
If Jesus owns my life, I also own his life. He owns my life by his death. I own his life by his love.
By his love. Isn't that, you know, what's better, to read that, to hear that, or to go back to the radicals, you know? Now, you know, there is that nice, fresh voice coming through.
Christian initiation introduces human beings into a union with Christ's suffering and dying. Paul's phrase is bold. He wants to bring out that the Christian is not merely identified with the dying Christ, who has won victory over sin and death, but also to the risen Lord. The background of Paul's affirmation is the early Christian preaching, embedded in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. For this reason, the Christian is said to be dead to sin, associated with Christ precisely as the one who died as the Savior to free us from sin. The baptized Christians died with Christ. Paul means that they actually experience a union with him.
Mm-hmm.
How does this union take place? Through baptism into his death, we were indeed buried with him. The baptismal rite represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The person descends into the baptismal bath, is covered with its waters, and emerges to a new life. In that act, one goes through the experience of dying to sin, being buried, and rising to new life, as did Christ.
Mm-hmm.
This verse itself does not use any other words, such as symbol, to explain the meaning. Though Paul used the word mystery in different parts of his letters, this word is not used here. We are left with what is nearer to Paul and the early Christians, and that the whole Jewish background of rituals and celebrations which the Jewish community demands from every individual, such as circumcision, the Passover meal, and the baptism of the proselyte, in these three, past events are celebrated by the newcomers in a way that secures their participation. The missionary activity of Judaism is attested in the Gospels, and in Acts we meet repeatedly not only full proselytes, but also those devout God-fearers who were attracted by the worship, theology, and ethics of the synagogue, but could not bring themselves to take the final step of circumcision, by which they would have cut themselves off from their own people and race. Non-Jewish authors and Roman laws against circumcision also attest the practice of proselytization.
Okay, we will skip the baptism of the proselyte. We can read that, but in one word, you know, on page 5, before I come to the question of Marcos, the proselyte who accepts the Jewish faith is circumcised. When that person is healed, he is washed. And the washing in water, according to these sources, is that he should cross the Red Sea with the people of Israel. It's not just washing in water. As ancient Israel came out of Egypt to the Promised Land, so the proselyte also has to come out of paganism through the bath or the pool to get into the Jewish faith. There's a lot of things. I just put one paper, one page here, and I don't want to go into that. But does Paul say that the power of sin broken by the death and the resurrection of Christ, does Paul say it does not operate in us? The answer is no. He doesn't say that. He only says, do not submit to it. It is still there. And don't obey it. There is no sense of being fully liberated from anything except on the last day. And that's how our perseverance has to continue to the last breath of our life. You may get a good week, a good month, a good year. I doubt it. For a good year. And then temptation comes from every source. But three things that you have to be very careful with. Number one, things coming from within you, your own inclinations. These are the most important, dangerous things that you have to watch. Your own inclinations. The thing that you really like to do in opposition to the teaching of Christ. And if you are divided over that, then that is the time to lock yourself in and to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe also to ask people to pray for you. Things coming from outside, temptation from outside, which has no roots in your own life. These are very easy if we remain unshaken. Oh, you can just, I haven't seen very many flies here in Carmel. No, what have you done with the flies in America? I haven't seen any.
Just wait.
But you know, in the Middle East, since the 10 plagues, against Egypt, I cannot tell you the millions of flies. Flies come to rest on your food and drink, so you have to, chase them, kindly, fiercely, maybe by a spray, but don't spray your own food. I had one of my middle son became fed up with flies coming on him, so he sprayed his head. And when I caught him at the last minute, he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm spraying my head. I don't want any flies to come on me. I said, go and wash your head right now. Because it's actually very poisonous. And temptation comes from outside just like flies want to land on your food. They don't need effort. They need sarcasm sometimes. They don't need, to mobilize all your nerve energy. You don't need to do that. I will not do that. I am a Christian. So of course, funny. When we were young and we were tempted to do what they call ornery things.
Naughty things.
Everything seems to be possible for us. Anything is possible. I remember when I was smoking a cigar, hiding with my cousin, and suddenly my grandmother appeared from nowhere. Where did you get the cigar? I stole it from your brother. That's the truth. No anger. Said to me, are you adult enough to smoke? No. So why do you smoke? We just like it. Do you have money to buy cigars? No. Then are you going to continue smoking? No. Are you going to tell your uncle that you stole a cigar from him? No, I can't. Then can't you see you're making a fool of yourself? And she left. Sitting at supper. Oh, there was no physical punishment on her side. The mental, psychological punishment, I think, was very good, but very severe. We sat. I was something, you know, in the air. You can even smell it, you know. And then she said to me, "You know why you do this?" I said, "No." I said, "Because you don't have a sense that you belong to great nations. From the other people that you play with in the streets, you think you are a commoner like them. You have no identity in you." It's the first time I hear the word identity. No identity. You have no sense of greatness, of majesty in you. And I said, "My goodness. And what is that? You belong to the people of God. And you shouldn't do that. Because, you know, you belong to the royal kingdom of God." Ha! And, you know, very often people have no identity. They succumb easily to temptation from outside. Easily. Why? Because there's no substance in the heart. No essence of anything. And modern life, I'm telling you, that is very dangerous. Modern life succeeded to suck all our inner life and to make us, you know, like a center moving around the orbit of the iPod, the cell phone. Oh, Stan said to me, "Have you received an email?" I said, "No, not for 2 weeks, I'm in heaven." I lived without email, without that terrible thing for a 35 years of my life. And I was writing, I was doing fine. Why go back to that misery? People ring me, "Did you know this or something?" "So what? The Americans are doing that in Palestine, the Israelis have killed Palestinians, the Palestinians killed the Israelis. What am I supposed to do?" Nothing. You know, I have an identity in me. I am great because I'm God's son. I am too little, believe me, almost non-existent when it comes to political problems, especially international political problems. Who's going to win the election? I don't know. I say, "Oh, I thank God I have British passport. I don't have the right to vote." But, you know, truly, I don't know which one of them is a liar more than the other. I don't. But, you know, that's not the issue. The issue is this: do you really think, you know, I think that is, you know, a grand, you know, vision of my life. No. I'm that little tiny speck, you know this word speck? In the universe of God. My greatness comes from Christ, and I want to stick to that. I know people talk to me, you know, "Why don't you go and do," and I don't do anything, thank you. And I have another excuse. I'm about to become 70. It's time to resign everything. No, resign everything. I'll even give my account to my own wife. And no more books. Oh. And you are the losers, not me. You know, what I want to say to you, things come from outside, hit something in the inner life. And they are immediately rebuffed. But thirdly, things that are not clear. This is the most dangerous thing. Things that we have not looked at carefully. And please, I'm begging each one of you here, before you take any action, consider three things. Number one, the result of your action in the long term, what do you call it, the long run term. You got that? Long term. You know, long run term, I think long run term is better. You know, how this action will be in a year or two or three. I mean, don't rush. Things that are unclear, stay. Pray. Speak to someone whom do you think to be advanced in wisdom. Speak. And that is a great thing that we should be available for us as a Christian community. Ask. And number two, that's number one. Look at the long-term effect of that decision. Maybe on you, on your wife, on your health, you know. And don't forget, sir, on your bank account too. Number two. Number 10. Number 25. You know, please, when there's something unclear, don't only consider the long term, but also look at its impact on your inner life. Every action, every idea, every imagination has an effect on the inner life, on my life. If I do this, what that will do to my inner life? And if you cannot perceive that, wait and pray and ask for God's guidance to let you know what's the impact of that on your own inner life. Number three, most serious of all, will that alter anything in your commitment to the crucified risen Lord or not? Will it? Will it shake that commitment or not? It's like my friend Philemon saw once a big book called The Cross in the New Testament. Very big. Bigger than the Bible. in English. And he said to me, "What is that?" I said, "That's a book." "About what?" "About the cross." "When you finish this book, I want to see you." I finished the book. I forgot. And he said, "You finished the book on the cross?" I said, "Yes." "Was it good?" I looked at him. "Well, a book can be good, can be a mixture." And he said to me, "Does this help you to be crucified with Christ fully?" I said, "I don't know." And then he said, "Then you wasted your time and money. Does this help you to love the Lord even more?" "I don't know." "You don't know?" "Then who would know?" In other words, you know, things that are not clear, ambiguous, put them in under that microscope. What will happen to me if I go in that direction? What will happen to me? I was attracted, you know, something called the Spiritualist Church. Do you have it here in America? People who call on the spirits of the dead. I was attracted to go out of curiosity, believe me. And I met my priest in London, and I told him. And suddenly this man who hugs me and kisses me and welcomes me like the most important man in his life became like a wild beast. He had a book in his hand, threw it on the floor, and he said, "You go to these people and attend their meetings. I don't want to see you anymore." I said, "Why?" And he said, "The British has a proverb, which is very good for you to remember. Curiosity killed a cat. You go and they drag you. You know, George, come here." He's a Russian man, you know. And Russians have kind of a bear. Hold me from my shoulders. Drag me to the sanctuary. And he said, "Here in front of the altar of God, you either come and worship with us or go and worship with these people. There's nothing in between. Tell me right now." And I said, "Slow down. Why?" And he said, why? What's it for? Suppose you get to know all the secrets about this spiritualism. What does this do to you? One day, you will be sitting and you will say, why don't I try to do this and that? And one day, you will say to yourself, I think it is more interesting than the church. And one day, you know, you found yourself being dragged gradually till you are no longer with us. So I don't want to be alive to see that day. You have to tell me now. Either you are with us or with the devil. That's it. No bargain. And I said, well, I said something very naughty. I can't repeat in English, in Russian. You know, no, I'm not going. You know, it's finished. And he said, in the name of Christ. I said, in the name of Christ, and it is finished. Fair enough. A week later, one of the leaders of this church came to visit me. Why haven't we seen you? I said, well, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry, because that's not really in agreement with my Christian faith. Oh, how come? We hear the voice of Jesus. And Michael, the archangel, come, and even Mary was with us last Sunday. You missed that opportunity. I said, Mary will never come to your meeting. You know why? She is in the bosom of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you don't believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I want to GMC. Is that called GMC? GNC? The people sell drugs. On a Wednesday, and I walk in, and the Lord asked me to speak to a woman there. I said to her, you know, is that your job? And she said, no, I'm a minister. Oh, what church? Oh, we don't belong to a church. What sort of sect? We don't belong to a sect. And I said, what sort of ministry? I belong to a spiritualist church. And I pretended not to know. And I said, and what is that? And I said, oh, here is our website. You can go and visit our website. It tells you everything about us. Now, can you tell me in 2 or 3 minutes what do you think about Jesus? Oh, Jesus is just a human being. He's not God incarnate. I said, no. He was not crucified. No. He was not risen from the dead. No. No Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No. And I said, then you should not call yourself a church. And then she said to me, what do you want? I said, I want some vitamin C. That's what I want. But I think, you know, you are wrong. Because there is something called the New Testament says opposite. So, when you are facing a temptation, be sure that seems ambiguous, put them under the microscope of the life of Jesus and see what does the Lord will say to you. Now then, I'm going to skip page 7. Oh, there's a lot of good material on that handout, believe me. Oh, superb. Only a rabbi like me can do it. You know? And all I'm saying to you, my dear brothers, please read that at home. And, right. Page 9.
Marcus Chandler.
Yes.
The top of it?
No. Not on image and reality.
The word likeness points to a transcendent reality perceptible to us only in an image. Heavenly revelations are expressed in images. The same sense is suggested even in the other most prominent usages in the lexicon.
No, in the Septuagint.
Septuagint.
That is the Old Testament in Greek.
Okay. In reference to idolatry, the recognition, in other words, that however mistakenly, an idol was intended to give concrete representation to spiritual and transcendental realities. Romans 1:23 falls in line with this last category. In Romans 5:14 and 6:5, the transcendent realities are the decisive salvation history events. Adam's transgression leads to death. This is the reality. And Christ's death transcends this. The likeness is in one important point, and that is that the one event recalls the other. The very close likeness seems to be implied in Romans 5:14. In Romans 8:3 and Philippians 2:7, the image is of an earthly reality, sinful flesh, the name of our humanity, where the usage may be equivalent to its use in reference to idols, the copy of an inadequate substitute for the Adam of God's creation. What precisely is the equivalent reality to Christ's salvation, history, death within the present reality? New Testament scholars are divided. Some say that baptism is hardly like Jesus' death, and so rules out also the suggestion that the death of Christ is sacramentally present in baptism. Some regard baptism as the Christian's union with Christ in his death because of the phrases buried with him and crucified with him. But as we said before, the great mistake is in losing the old meanings of image and likeness. Both point to a higher reality which is communicated not directly, because there is nothing in the material creation that can give us a direct access to this grace.
Please continue.
Among the sad developments of our human life is the looseness of the biblical teaching that the human person is the image and likeness of God. The words image and likeness point to the inner reality of our life, which is an image of its creator. Because we don't hear anymore about the divine image in us, and we don't see creation as the reflection of the creator, we've lost the link between the invisible and the visible. The whole fight over the sacraments, their numbers, etc., is in fact unnecessary. If we are inwardly united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, which is also an uncommon topic because the Bible's taken over the place of the Holy Spirit, we can come to this union if we look at the historical events in the life of the incarnate Son of God as events giving life.
You know, things happen in the life of Christ are not things happen and then come to an end. Amen. That's not true. That will be just like William Shakespeare or any of the great novels. No. Please.
Consider these events, such as his birth and his baptism, as a new foundation of new fellowship and the divine call to participate in all of them. His birth brought the Holy Spirit to work in our new birth, which begins in baptism but continues with us because our renewal is for the rest of our life. His baptism secured for us the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And once the Holy Spirit dwelt on Jesus, this very dwelling guarantees the eternal dwelling of the Holy Spirit on us and in us. So also his death on the cross, because the power that annihilates sin and death. His resurrection is received in likeness of his resurrection because our life has been raised with him. But as we still wait for the resurrection of the body, our resurrection will become complete on the last day.
Go on, please.
We feel that in us, we see in Christ that our life has been extended to that of Jesus our Lord. The first sign is the courage to face death. The second sign is the peace in time of illness. The third sign is the transfiguration of our bodies to that form where food, drinks, clothes, etc. are no longer goals, but just a way to live in our community. The fourth sign is when we sense that eternal life does not depend on my goodness, but on the grace of God who loves me and does not allow me to go into nothingness. The fifth sign is in the life of those who have matured and take physical death with joy because they've seen that the true life is that one in Christ, and outside Christ there is no life.
Go on, please.
Old man is used consistently by Paul to denote the condition of life prior to conversion, explicitly life under the age prior to Christ, the old covenant. So here in Romans 6:6, the old man belongs to the age of Adam, dominated by sin and death. The singular
literal meaning
old man instead of old men in its normal style, but also helps, but does help emphasize the idea of a common humanness worn out by its bondage to sin and death. The community dimension is present because old man is the human race and the new man is the new life in Christ, and both don't belong only to the individual. Crucified with him elsewhere in Paul appears only in Galatians 2:19, but is one of several sin compound verbs used effectively by Paul, and this is the third in a sequence of sin compounds. Following that and the one in Galatians 2:19, Paul is saying that the cross extends its presence to all those who believe. Christ's death is not just a past event, but a life-giving event, which puts an end to the rule of sin and death in the life of all those who believe.
Continue, please. Yes, I know. Just 1 minute.
Romans 6:6 continued, in order that the body of sin might be done away with or paralyzed, the verb
katagrio,
paralyzed, appears in the New Testament almost exclusively in the Pauline corpus. In the
Septuagint,
it appears only four times. It is little used elsewhere, though in the papyri it occurs not infrequently in the sense of render, idle, or inactive. In Paul, it is one of the most difficult words to pin down as to its precise meaning. The papyri sense of render ineffective is certainly present in Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, but the much stronger sense, bring to an end, abolish, destroy, is also clear in 1 Corinthians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, Timothy, and Hebrews. In between, there are a range of uses whose precise force is difficult to quantify. Released from, taken from the sphere of influence of, lose power, pass away, perish, set aside, put away, fade, remove, or better, end. Remove from, estranged from, remove, end. The precise location of Romans 6:6 within this range of meanings cannot be taken for granted. The verb has its strongest force when finality of eschatological judgment is in view.
Mm-hmm.
The implication of the aorist in Romans 6:6, therefore, is not of a final judgment already executed, but of a decisive step taken to put out of action, to render powerless.
As in the NIV. Isn't that incredible? You know, that it is put in to become powerless. Yes?
Now, and to ensure final destruction in the end, under the rule of grace, sin is powerless and death's power ineffective.
Amen.
Thank you. Will you please read the rest at home?
Yes.
It's loaded. And I'm sorry. I just love you. I have to give you the best. Okay? John, you came at the right minute.
I heard. Are you ready?
Yes, sir. Give us the blessing before we go.
Now, my brothers and sisters, I commend you to God for the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all of those who are dedicated to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, fam.
Love you,
Thanks.
Sorry. Me.